Sure Shame Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, hello, everyone. This is Bill Cloud once again, and we want to welcome you again to this program, Returning to Your Roots. And we have been talking about the restoration of all things, and I hope that you have kept up with the process that we've been kind of going through in teaching these things, because we've covered some foundational issues, and it are very important, I think, to understand where we're going today. So we're going to continue on, and we're going to continue to look at things as they are supposed to be from the beginning. In other words, if you're going to restore all things, you're going to put things back the way they were originally. That's what we've been discussing. And again today, we're going to emphasize the word all. All things are going to be restored, because all things, to one degree or the other, have been corrupted. They have been defiled. They've been changed or transformed into something else. At the very least, they've been diluted from what the Creator intended them to be. Therefore, all things have to be restored. So let's think about that, and I want to look at a couple of examples of things to kind of underscore this point, if all things are going to be restored. In the beginning, because that's where we got to go, if you want to understand the end, but in the beginning, there was only one language. In fact, all the way up until Genesis chapter 11, everybody spoke the same language. Now, what was that language? Nobody knows for sure. I'll give you my opinion. My opinion is that it was originally Hebrew, pure Hebrew, not a tainted Hebrew, not a modern Hebrew necessarily, but pure Hebrew. The reason I have for that is, well, number one, that's the language that the Creator used to give us His Word. But again, understanding if everything is going to be put back the way it was originally in the end, then if we look at a prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 3, it tends to, I think, validate my opinion that Hebrew is going to be the language. Here's why I say that. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." So in other words, what this prophecy tells us is there is coming a day when God is going to restore one pure language to His people. Why? So that they can all call upon Him with one accord. Now, the name of the Lord in Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is related to us in Hebrew. So it would seem that He's implying here that one day He's going to restore a pure language where they can call upon the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with one accord. Once again, as far as I'm concerned, implying, not proving beyond the shadow of a doubt, but implying that this language will be Hebrew. If that's what He's going to restore to the people, that means that's what the people had in the beginning. So it's just to kind of undergird this concept that the restoration of all things means that all things are going to be put back the way they were originally. In the beginning, there was one language. Today, many languages, hundreds of languages, if not thousands of languages. And just consider English, the different variations of English. You know, you have the King's English or the Queen's English, forgive me. And then you have American form of English. But in America, we have the Northern New England dialects. We have Midwestern dialects. We have the Southern dialect. We have all these different dialects. And then we have all these different people from all these different nations and languages and cultures coming into America learning English. Well, they speak it with an accent. And so their slang and some of their things get borrowed by English-speaking peoples. And so it's all polluted. It's all mixed. It's all mingled. It's not pure. So that's the way we are today, because over time, mankind has added to, has taken away. And so there will come a day when He will restore unto the people a pure language. It'll go back to the place where His people will call upon Him with one language. Now, that's just an example of what we're trying to share with you here. I'm going to share another one with you. And this one, I want everybody to hear me clearly, because some of you, you will hear what you want to hear. You won't hear what I'm saying. And so I wanted to preface this. But I want you to go back and look in the beginning of Scripture, and Why do we want to look in the beginning? Because according to Isaiah 46, according to Ecclesiastes 3, you understand the end by understanding the beginning. Now, in the beginning, here's what you will not find. You will not find man, God's people, going up to heaven to be with the Creator. What you will find, on the other hand, is the Creator coming down to the earth to be with man. That's the way it was originally intended to be. He would commune with the man in the garden on earth, not man being transported up to heaven to commune with him there. Now, look at how things are in the end according to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so right there, that passage tells me that at the end, at the very end, we're not going to go up and live in heaven forever. But heaven, as it were, is coming down here to earth so that we can live with him forever. Because that's the way he established it in the very beginning. Let me read another passage from Revelation. This is taken from chapter 21 as well, verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So once again, we see that in the very end, New Jerusalem is coming out of heaven, coming down from heaven to the earth. And that's where we're going to be with him. That's where we're going to live for all of eternity with him. So I say that because, you know, we have a lot of songs and we have a lot of custom as it pertains to heaven that we're always going to live in heaven with him. But the Bible doesn't validate that. The Bible tells us that heaven is coming down here, and that at the very end of all these things, when all things are restored, this is where we're going to be. And why? Because that's the way he established it in the very beginning. Why did he create the universe, and why did he create the earth? To be the habitation of man, and that he would commune with his creation, mankind, here. So these were just examples to kind of underscore the point that we're trying to make here. The restoration of all things is putting things back, restoring them back to the way they were intended to be by the one who constructed all of this, the one who designed all of this, the one who spoke it into existence. And so he's going to restore it back to the way he intended it to be. Now, again, these were just a couple of examples. But what I want you to see is that to understand what the restoration of all things looks like, you have to understand what things at the very beginning, before the fall of man, looked like. In other words, you have to go back to the garden, because there's many lessons that we can learn from the garden. Again, I think I shared this in the previous program, and I will repeat myself over the next several weeks in many ways. But if you imagine a seed in your hand, an apple seed, for instance, in your hand, in that seed is the roots, the trunk, the branches, the leaves of the tree, the blossoms that will come in springtime, and then when those blossoms begin to die, they will transform and become fruit. And then inside that fruit, the apple, there's going to be more apple seed. You hold all of that in your hand when you hold the seed in the palm of your hand. And so what's at the end, the fruit, what does it contain? What's in the beginning? The seed. And in the beginning, the seed, what does it contain? The fruit that we have in the beginning. Because the end is the beginning is the end. And so if we want to understand what things are going to look like, we have to understand what things looked like in the past. And so we're going to go back to the garden and look at some things. Because in the garden, here's what Scripture describes for us, that there was a place called Eden, and the Creator planted a garden in Eden, and so consequently it became the Garden of Eden. And that in the Garden of Eden there was a place called the midst of the garden, and this, according to Scripture, is where the tree of life grew. And that at times the Creator would come down and commune with the man in the garden personally, I believe, in the midst of the garden. But he put that man in the garden to do two things, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, to tend it and to keep it. Now, when he tells him to tend it and to keep it, literally what it says in Hebrew is to work it and to guard it. To work and to guard. Now, there is, let me rephrase this. I have an opinion about some things as it relates to the garden. I have a belief, and I want to share that with you. You are certainly welcome to agree or disagree, but I'm going to share my opinion with you concerning the garden as it relates to Adam and his role in the garden and what he was supposed to do and what he was. There are references in the scripture that leads me to believe that Eden was a very large, vast area. In other words, Eden didn't equate to the garden. The garden was planted in Eden. In other words, there's a region that in the beginning is called Eden, loosely translated paradise. But in that Eden, or that land of Eden, he planted a garden. And that's why it's known as the Garden of Eden. Let me share scripture with you to kind of validate this. This is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So there's, a place called Eden. But he plants a garden in this place called Eden, and so it becomes the Garden of Eden. You know, when Cain was exiled, you remember that he was sent east of Eden. He was sent to the east of this region. And so what I'm trying to point out here, or trying to suggest to you, is that the Garden of Eden does not equate to Eden. That Eden was a much larger area than just the garden. He planted the garden in Eden. Now then, I want to read another verse for you from Genesis 2. This is verse 9, and it says this, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so we have a region called Eden. That's the larger area. And inside that area, there's a smaller area called the Garden of Eden. And inside the Garden of Eden, there's an even smaller area that's called the midst of the garden. And so if I drew a board that had a larger circle, that would be Eden. And inside that larger circle, I put a little smaller circle called the Garden of Eden. But inside that circle, I drew a little even smaller circle called the midst of the garden. And in the midst of the garden is where this tree of life grew, which Hebraically is synonymous with the Word of God, because the Word of God is a tree of life, we're told in Proverbs, to all those who take hold of it. And so here's what I'm getting at. A larger outer area, a smaller, more intimate area, an even smaller, even more intimate area. And in that place, in the midst of the garden, that's where the tree of life was, or the Word of God. So what I'm getting at is this. It is my opinion that in the beginning, the garden, the midst of the garden, Eden, all of this collectively equates to the first earthly sanctuary. Because this is the place where the Creator would at times come down and would commune with the man. We are told in the book of Exodus that when Moses sees the burning bush and he draws close to the bush, that the Creator speaks to him and tells him to remove his shoes. Why? Because he's on holy ground. Now, it's obvious, I think, that what made the ground holy was not the bush, but it was the presence of God in that bush. And so his presence sanctified, made holy that ground. Back to the garden. We know that it's at least implied very strongly that at times God would come down into that garden to commune with the man. And if his presence is there and his presence is holy, then I argue that the garden in which he communed with man was made holy. In other words, once again, my belief, Eden, the Garden of Eden, the midst of the garden collectively constitutes the first earthly sanctuary. Therefore, Eden, the larger area, would correspond to the court. The Garden of Eden, the smaller area, would correspond to the holy place. But inside the holy place, there's an even more intimate area where the Tree of Life was. That would correspond to the most holy place. And of course, we understand that in the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law, or shall we say, the Word of God. In fact, this is where the presence of God was. So then, once again, I believe that this was the first earthly sanctuary. And so then, when Adam is formed from the dust of the earth, and when he is placed in the garden to tend, literally to work, and to keep it, literally to guard it, then that would insinuate that Adam's role is to function as a priest. So I'm going to suggest that Adam was a priest, not after the Levitical order. Might it be after the order of Melchizedek? That's for another time. But the point is, he functioned in the role of a priest. In fact, in Hebrew, the word that is translated to tend, which again literally means to work, is the same root word from which we get the word that describes the service of the tabernacle and later the temple, that the priests did. Because when the priests went into the temple or to the sanctuary, the tabernacle, they had to work. But now when we think of Adam being placed in the garden to work, I think most of us, or many of us, probably see Adam out there toiling and sweating in order that the earth brings forth food for him to eat. But actually, read the scripture, you will find that the Father told him that he could freely eat of all of the trees of the garden, obviously except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if he could freely eat, what does that imply? That he didn't have to toil in order to eat. As a matter of fact, that comes later, after he has fallen. After he sins, that's when God tells him, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. You're going to have to work, and you're going to have to toil, and you're going to have to labor in order to eat, where before he could freely eat. Look at the Levitical priesthood. You don't see their work comprised of going out and toiling in the fields when they're in the service. No, the people's offerings that were brought to the tabernacle and to the temple. There was a portion that was given to the priests so that they could eat. Here's what I'm building up to. What was the priest's work? It was to make sure the tabernacle and later the temple was functioning in the way the Creator intended to be. They were attending to the needs of the tabernacle to make it a place whereby the presence of God would be welcome and would be present there and would sanctify everything that's in that tabernacle. I'm going to recommend to you that Adam, initially, that was the work that was given him to do. In other words, the priests were not given license to make up the rules as they went along, to do things willy-nilly, but to do things as the Creator prescribed it. I'm suggesting that Adam, functioning in the role of a priest, that's exactly what he's doing. He's making sure that if this is the first sanctuary, then everything remains the way the Creator intended it to be. His work is to ensure that. But he's not only told to work, he's told to keep it, literally to guard it. The priests, the Levitical priests, later, one of their provisions was to guard or to safeguard these things that were holy, to not allow any contaminants, anything that was unclean, any dead body, anything unholy from entering into the tabernacle or the temple. That was their responsibility to make sure that that did not happen. And so if Adam is functioning in the role of a priest, then guess what? He has the same duty to make sure as he's doing the work of the garden, he's safeguarding that work. Why? Because his responsibility is to make sure that this is an environment that is welcoming the Spirit of God, the presence of the Holy One, and therefore he cannot allow anything unclean, unholy, to enter into this holy place. And so if he was told to guard it, it implies that there was something or somebody out there that he was to guard it from. Something or somebody out there that was unclean, that was unholy, that was wicked, that would defile it and contaminate it. And of course, that the prime candidate for that is the adversary, who is given to us in Genesis 3 as the serpent. And so then, when we look at the story in the beginning, what do we find? That while we will presume that Adam did the work of the garden, or shall I say the sanctuary, what happens when it comes to guarding it? If he's to guard it to prevent the adversary from coming into the garden, and in the very beginning of time, Genesis chapter 3, we see that the adversary in the persona of the serpent has come into the garden, but not just the garden, but actually the midst of the garden. Can we now deduce that Adam, while he might have been doing the work, he wasn't guarding? He let his guard down. And typically, from the very beginning, when man has let his guard down, when mankind, those of God's people, have let their guard down, here's what ends up happening. Things get added to, and things get taken away. By the way, this serpent in Genesis chapter 3 is not an ordinary serpent. And the scripture validates that for us. In fact, let's look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, just to make this point. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So once again, this serpent in Genesis 3 is not an ordinary serpent. He's not just some snake. This is, according to what John tells us in Revelation 12, he is the devil. It's the dragon. It's that serpent of old. It's Satan. And look at where Satan is. He's not just in Eden. He's not just in the Garden of Eden. But he's actually in the midst of the garden. And how do we know that? Because he is seducing the woman to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look in Genesis 2, you will notice that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden, where the tree of life was. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but I'm going to go ahead and pull the pin on this grenade and launch it out there for you to consider. I do not believe, and we will show you why in future programs, why I am about to say what I'm going to say. I do not believe that the Father in heaven is the one who planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I believe that the adversary is the one who sowed that seed. And again, I'm not going to get into the details now. I will share that with you in future programs. But what I'm getting at is this. How did the adversary get into the midst of the garden? If this is a holy place, when we search the scriptures, we understand that the nature of our God is holy. He is set apart and teaches us again and again not to mingle holy with profane. So, if the garden, in the midst of the garden, is a holy place, true to his nature, he would not want anything unholy to be there. But who does he give the responsibility to keep that place holy and to safeguard it against anything that's unclean? He gives it to the man, Adam, who I believe is functioning in the role of a priest. And so, my point is, if the unholy one, the adversary, the wicked one, is in the midst of the garden. And that corresponds not just to the court, not just to the holy place, but in fact, the most holy place. How did he get there? It would seem that Adam, at some point, let his guard down. And by letting his guard down, things got added to. And as we're going to see, things were taken away. And so what I want you to take away from this, even though you're still thinking about what I said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what I really want you to take away from this is that we have an obligation, just as Adam was given an obligation, to not only do the work that God tells us to do his work, to do his service, that we have the obligation to safeguard it from anything unholy or unclean, from being added to it. Because when those unclean things get added to it, those holy things get removed from it. Let me share with you one last scripture today, taken from Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. It says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe," or literally to guard. Why? that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." So again, we're reminded to guard these things that He's given us, these holy things that He's entrusted to us. Why? So that we'll live. Why? So that we'll multiply. Why? So that we will possess the land that He has given to us. That's how we attain these things. And notice, because Adam, even though he may have been doing the work, he didn't guard it. And because he didn't guard it, the adversary crept in and got in the midst of it. And because the adversary got into the midst of it, seduced the woman into eating the fruit, and then subsequently the man eats the mixed and mingled fruit, good and evil, Adam and the woman were exiled from the land. Come back with me next week. We're going to continue talking about this. But I'm Bill Cloud. Until then, we want to say shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.